through Mark's Gospel over recent weeks. We found out more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we found out more and more about the disciples of Jesus, his companions, his friends, those men who traveled with him for these 3 years of ministry, learning from him, watching him, and trying to put into practice the things that they've been taught. And as we've gone through week by week, we find, haven't we, very often, that the disciples have not really grasped what it is that Jesus is trying to tell them. And we found that in the sections that we've been going through just very recently in chapter 8 in particular, and also in chapter 9. So, for example, if we were to look at Mark chapter 8 on page 891, we'll find that Peter finally, after all this time, after eight chapters, finally realizes who Jesus is. And he says in verse 29 of Mark chapter 8, "You are the Christ." And afterwards, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and so on. And verse 32, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." And Peter, in turn, verse 33, is rebuked by Jesus, isn't he? Because Peter's got it all wrong. Peter thinks that Jesus shouldn't die and shouldn't suffer. But now Peter is rebuked. And he's told very clearly and very sternly by Jesus in verse 33, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." You're only seeing things in human perspective, Peter. You need to look at things with God's perspective if you're really to understand. And we then go into chapter 9, and we saw the transfiguration there, don't we? Do you remember as Jesus on top of the mountain, and Moses and Elijah were with him, and Peter in verse 5, these wonderful words, he didn't know what to say because they were greatly afraid. And instead of keeping his mouth shut, as he would have been wise to do, he blurts out the first thing that came into his head. Maybe you can sympathize with Peter. Maybe that's your character too. But he says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles." But that's not what's done. Because suddenly, verse 8, they look around and they've gone. These men are not to stay. They're to point to Jesus Christ, and he's to gain the glory. And again, Peter and the others have misunderstood and have got things wrong. And then as we go further into chapter 9, we find that as they come down from the mountain, there is a man there who has a son, verse 17, with a mute spirit. And he asks, verse 18, the disciples to cast out this evil spirit, but they could not. And Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" And there's something of a frustration to Jesus' mind, something of a sadness to Jesus' mind. And he has to take them aside privately at verse 28 and explain to them why it was that they couldn't cast this evil spirit out. And the reason was that they were relying on their own power. And they thought that they had what it took to be able to do these things. And they hadn't realized that everything they had actually came from the Lord. So the disciples in this part of the story are not doing terribly well. And as we read through the story today from verses 30 through to 50, that theme continues very much, doesn't it? And we're told in verse 32, just picking these verses out very quickly, that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. We're told in verse 33 and following that they'd been arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. We're told in verse 38 to 41 that John was being a bit boastful about something he'd done, but he'd done the wrong thing. And therefore, the disciples, verses 42 and following, are given all these warnings and try to help them to understand. And we've only got to go into chapter 10 and find this theme continues. So verse 13 of chapter 10, the disciples rebuked those who were bought, and Jesus was greatly displeased by that. And so it goes on, and so it goes on. So we're right in the middle of a section where the ignorance of the disciples is being shown up to us. And we should be very grateful for that, shouldn't we? There are many religions where the heroes are always put on an enormous pedestal and these people can do no wrong. But the Bible is very honest with us. And apart from Jesus Christ himself, who genuinely was sinless, who genuinely did nothing wrong and thought nothing wrong and said nothing wrong, apart from him, everybody else in the Bible is presented to us as ordinary men and women just like you and I. Men and women who make mistakes, men and women who find it difficult to understand, men and women who often need rebuke. And the disciples are just like us. Peter is a great hero, is he not, in the Bible? And we go to the book of Acts. We've been doing that on a Wednesday night. And we've heard Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach this incredible sermon. And thousands are converted. And as we go through the book of Acts in the weeks to come, we'll see more of that. We'll see him presiding at church councils and being a wonderful figure of influence. But here in the Gospels, the gospel writers are not ashamed to say that Peter didn't understand and Peter got lots of things wrong. Because making mistakes and not understanding does not preclude you from serving God well. And that's what Peter was to become. But at this stage, he's still learning and he's got lots to understand. And what we find as we go through these verses that we read together earlier is something similar perhaps to what we saw in Amos chapter 9 this morning. In Amos chapter 9, do you remember there was a contrast in Amos chapter 9? Do you remember all those verbs, all those doing words? There was lots of action in Amos chapter 9. And there was a contrast, wasn't there, between the things that God did and the things that men were trying to do? Well, in verses 30 through to 50, we have something similar. Not the same, but it's similar. We now have a contrast between Jesus on the one hand and his disciples. And we see Jesus as a servant of all, Jesus who does understand, Jesus who does get things right, Jesus who is going on the right road, in contrast to the disciples who seem not to be servants, who seem not to understand, and who seem to get so much wrong. So we have this contrast between Jesus and his disciples. And as you can see from the headings there in the church Bibles, if you're looking at one, that the passage splits roughly into four. And the four headings that I want to bring to you tonight tell us something about what it was that the disciples were struggling to understand. So firstly, in verses 30 through to 32, the disciples didn't understand that they were following the suffering servant. Secondly, in verses 33 to 37, they didn't understand that they had to be servants of all. Then thirdly, verses 38 to 41, they didn't understand that others could also serve. And finally, verses 42 through to 50, they didn't understand that servants have to sacrifice their all. And if you've been listening very carefully to those points, you'll realize that there is a common thread that goes between each one of them. Did you notice the word that was in there? Well, there were lots of words that were in each one. They all started with, they didn't understand, but then there was another word that followed that was in each of those headings, the word servant. And really, what this section in Mark's Gospel then for us is helping us to understand what it means to be a servant of Christ, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And it's helping us to understand servanthood. Well, then let's get to verse 30 through to 32. Here's the heading, they didn't understand they were following the suffering servant. They didn't understand they were following the suffering servant. Verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they didn't understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand they were following the suffering servant. You see, these disciples have been with Jesus for a long time by this point. But it's only recently, hasn't it? Do you remember back in chapter 8, we read it just a moment ago, that Jesus, after Peter had confessed him as the Christ, it was then that Jesus started to explain to them that he had to suffer. that you see the disciples in their understanding needed to realize, first of all, that Jesus was the Christ. That means he's the Messiah. Christ is derived from the Greek word, Messiah derived from the Hebrew word, the word meaning anointed or promised one. And they had to understand that Jesus was the one promised of God from of old, back in Old Testament times with people like Amos and many of the other prophets who were all speaking of the day to come when the Messiah, the promised one, would come and would save his people from their sins. And the first thing that the disciples needed to understand was that Jesus was that promised one. That Jesus was the one whom God had promised from long ago and had indeed come to save his people from their sins. It took them a long time to get it. And you can understand why. Because messiahs don't come round very often. In fact, there's never been one before and there'll never be one afterwards. Because Jesus is obviously unique. And it took the disciples a long time listening to his teaching, seeing his miracles, realizing the authority that he had to realize who he was. He was the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. And that, as it were, was the first hurdle that they had to climb. And in chapter 8, they understood this. Not very well, but they understood it. And having understood it, Jesus then needed them to explain, to understand something else. And he needed to explain to them that not only was he the promised one, the Messiah, but he needed them to understand what the promised one had come to do. What was going to happen to him? And in verse 31, he makes this exceptionally clear. The Son of Man, you'll remember that's Jesus' preferred way of speaking of himself. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. You see, these disciples were not merely following Messiah, they were doing that, but they were following the suffering servant. They were following the suffering servant. They were following the one who had come not just to teach, not just to do good works, not just to perform miracles, not just to show us what it means to be good, but they were serving the one who had come to die. And they didn't understand it, verse 32 tells us. And it tells us, too, that they were afraid to ask him, probably because of what had happened to Peter when he tried to respond to such a thing in chapter 8 and verse 31 and following. Peter was rebuked, and they probably thought to themselves, well, I don't want to get told off, so I'm going to keep quiet. I'm not sure that was probably the wisest course of action, but that's what they chose to do. Jesus, you see, was a suffering servant. And that's going to be a thread that will come through in each of the other 3 points. So I won't say any more about that now. And we'll move instead to our second point, which is the disciples didn't understand they had to be servants of all. They didn't understand they had to be servants of all. Verses 33 to 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. There's the important phrase, you see. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. The disciples, you see, didn't understand that they had to be servants of all. They had to be servants of all. So as Mark pictures this story, it's tragic in many ways, isn't it, the story that's being told. Here are the disciples with Jesus, and this group of them is walking, and they're passing through Galilee. And you can well imagine on the sort of narrow paths that were typical of the day that there was no way that the 12 of them would stand abreast, and they sort of straggled out into a little bit of a line with Jesus at the head and the rest following. And as Jesus is walking ahead, where's Jesus going? Well, verse 33 tells us immediately to Capernaum. But thinking longer term than that, where's Jesus going? Well, in all that Jesus has come to do, do you remember what we've said already? Jesus has come to die. So Jesus, as he's walking here, and as Jesus is going through the pages of Mark's Gospel, he's got this one goal in mind, the cross. That's where Jesus is going. That's why he's come. That's what's in his mind. That's where his focus is. It's the cross. And behind him are his disciples following after this suffering servant. And what are they doing? What is their focus? What do they want? They, verse 34, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So here is Jesus Christ. How would we describe Jesus Christ? Surely the greatest of all. Here is the greatest of all, with one thing in mind, to die on behalf of others. And behind him, his so-called followers disputed amongst themselves which of them is truly the greatest. It's tragic, isn't it? How they've so little understood their place and Jesus' place in this great scheme that is before them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit, don't we, that very often we find ourselves in exactly the same situation that these disciples found themselves in. We're perhaps in our 21st century sophistication a little bit less overt than these disciples were. And I'm pretty sure I haven't yet heard little groups of people here in Bethel trying to work out which person is the greatest. But many of us find ourselves in different situations, just doing a little something that will maybe try and help the way that other people perceive us, maybe help us to look a little bit better than others. We'll maybe find ourselves in other situations where very casually and almost unnoticeably we'll be putting others down that make us look good. It's a very easy trap to fall into. And instead of being servants of all, it's almost as if we want others all to serve us. But Jesus tells them, and he tells them very clearly, verse 35, if any desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You see, these followers of Jesus Christ thought that because of his status, some of that would rub off on them, that they would be looked up to. These men are followers of the greatest teacher that Jerusalem and Judea have known. We're friends of Jesus. And I'm sure if we have friends who moved in exalted places, I was speaking to somebody the other day, and who told me that a relative of theirs was the archdeacon of somewhere or other. I can't remember where it was now. There was some kind of reflected glory, it was seemed, in this. That gave this person a particular status and showed them in a positive light. I think we can be a little bit like that. That's what the disciples were doing. And they wanted to be the greatest. And Jesus says to them very clearly, well, if you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. You have to be a servant. You have to be most willing to serve. Nothing has changed since then. The greatest are the greatest servants. That's how greatness is measured in Christian faith. And the obvious application for every one of us with these verses is, are we servants? Servants of Jesus Christ and servants of one another. Now, it's very easy to apply that to things that need doing in the church. We probably ought to apply it there, haven't we? And we ought to talk about the fact that on a Tuesday evening, the children's club are looking for men to help with the club. We probably ought to reflect on the rotors downstairs for the various jobs that need doing. We ought to reflect on maybe other things that the church could do if there were sufficient people maybe volunteering or offering themselves to help. That is certainly a valid application that we can do. But surely Jesus demands more. Jesus is not merely looking for our names on the flower rotor or the cleaning rotor or the tea rotor. He's looking for more than that. He's looking for people whose first thought is not themselves, but others. He's looking for people as they go through their daily lives and looking out to see how they can serve others, others in their neighborhood, others in their family, others whom they just come across in their daily business, men and women who serve, who are servant hearted, who are not looking about what they can get for themselves, but always looking to give for others. Those are the greatest, Jesus says. Well, they didn't understand that they have to be servants of all, verses 33-37. Thirdly, they didn't understand that others could also serve, verses 38-41. They didn't understand that others could also serve, verse 38. John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now John obviously thought here that he was doing something positive. That here was this person, he was unknown to John, he was a maverick it would seem, and he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And as far as John was aware, Jesus hadn't given him a stamp of approval. He didn't have his follower of Jesus ID card to present to people. That he was operating alone. He was outside the circle of the disciples. He wasn't following the disciples. And therefore, he was forbidden for his work. Again, you can understand very easily why the disciples did that. But again, Jesus says no. "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us," that's hard to say, "is on our side." Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be scratching your head at this point, because you'll remember, won't you, that there's another story that Jesus tells elsewhere in the Gospels, and he says that at the end of time there'll be those who say, "Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And yet here Jesus is saying, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." What's being said here? What's Jesus trying to explain? Well, we need to understand and look carefully at what is being said here. And particularly we need to look at what John was complaining about and the problem that John has. Look at verse 38 carefully. "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." You see what John has done? John and the other disciples are following Jesus. And this other man, whoever he is, his complaint is not that this man is not following Jesus. His complaint is that this man is not following them, is not following us. Can you see that, verse 38? So John is doing exactly what Jesus has just told them not to do in verses 33-37. John is lifting himself above this man whom we don't know his name. And what is happening here is as though, Jesus, he's the chief, he's the one in charge. And then under Jesus are the 12 disciples, they follow Jesus. And then under them is a whole bunch of other people who follow the disciples. That's the mindset that John has got. This man is not following us. And Jesus exposes that in verse 40. "He who is not against us is on our side." He who is not against us is on our side. And do you see the difference between what Jesus does and what John does? This man is not one of us. And what Jesus is doing, this man is below us, in other words. He's separate from us. But do you see the grace of Jesus? What Jesus says is, he doesn't say, "For he who is not against you is not one of you." He says, "He who is not against us is not one of us." So where John was trying to exclude himself from this other man, Jesus includes himself with his foolish disciples who understand so little and keep getting everything wrong. Jesus, with his disciples, is an us. It's glorious, isn't it? But Jesus steps down, as it were, into their world. And we're told, aren't we, that Jesus stepped down from heaven into our world. What if God was one of us? Was the man like one of us? Was the stranger on the street? Well, Jesus became, if I can put out this, us. He became one of us. He really did. He took that huge step from heaven to come as a suffering servant once again, to humble himself, to make himself nothing, become obedient to death, even death on a cross. He does the very opposite of John. It's no wonder that John is being forbidden here, being rebuked for what he does. What does Jesus say then? Do not forbid him, verse 39, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. What he's saying is, it seems to me that this man who was casting out the demons, he is a follower of Jesus. He is on Jesus' side. He is working these miracles in my name. This is not merely something that's claimed. This is something that's real. This is something that really happens. And somehow the power of Jesus is in this man. And because the power of Jesus is in this man, he can't speak evil of me. Because Jesus knows that these miracles, these casting out demons, are only part of the witness to Jesus that we'll see right throughout the Gospels and into Acts. And Jesus knows that the miracles, spoken witness to Jesus must go alongside the miracles. The two things work together. And if he's working the miracles, then he must speak well. These things come together. And it's a little gentle rebuke to John, who's not speaking well at the moment. And then verse 41, whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In other words, John, just think a moment. Here are these followers of Jesus. You've just rebuked one. He might not have been one of you, one of the 12, but he is one of us. And if you'd only just given him a drink of water, you'd have had a great reward for serving one of my servants. You've missed out, John, on the privilege, the joy of being able to serve another of Jesus' servants. So they didn't understand they were following the suffering servant. They didn't understand that they had to be servants of all. They didn't understand that others could also serve. Excuse me. And as we look at that, we have to try and apply that to ourselves, don't we? And we have to ask ourselves, well, are we in danger of just that very thing? Are we in danger of carving out a very small us, that these people are not like us? And because they're not like us, they can't be servants of Jesus. Because all servants of Jesus are just like us. That's what John was saying. It's what John was rebuked for. Now, discernment is a spiritual gift that every one of us ought to ask God to give us and to nurture and encourage. And we live in a world where discernment is rarely practiced, frankly. And we need to really do our best to be discerning. But to throw the baby out with the bathwater is perhaps just as bad as saying that everything goes. And if we're honest with ourselves, that a church like ours is much more likely to do that, to throw the baby out with the bathwater, we're in much less danger of saying that everything goes. So these are two equal errors. But I'm going to focus less on the error of saying everything goes, because I believe we're in less danger of that, and focus a little bit more on the error of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Well, John is told here very clearly that this man, do not forbid him. Why mustn't John forbid him? For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Here's what Jesus is saying. as you look at these other people, and these other people, they may not be exactly like you. They may not be one of the disciples. But this is what we need to look for. We need to look for what they're doing, and we need to look for what they're saying. And if they're doing things that the Spirit is empowering them to do, and if they're speaking high of Jesus, then really they are one of us. And this is exactly the same things that we need to be looking for in our day. We need to be looking at other people who say that they're followers of Jesus and ask ourselves this question. Well, are they working in the power of the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God in their life conforming them more to the person of Christ, helping them live out their lives every day? Is the Spirit of God in them? And as we're asking ourselves this question, we need to also ask ourselves, is when they speak, do they lift up Christ? Now, of course, there are many, many, many people, tragically, who call themselves Christians, and just like the believers in Amos' day, go through the religious motions, say, use the right words, and go through the right rituals, but know nothing of Jesus Christ. And we need to, as Amos did, we need to expose that where we see it. But there are others who, for various reasons, who are not just like us, but who are working in the power of the Spirit of God has changed them and is changing them. In other words, they're both genuine believers who have been converted. And when they speak, they lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And those people, whatever language they speak, whatever color their skin, whatever system of theology they would follow, whatever songs they would sing, whatever their ecclesiology, what they think about church, those men and women and boys and girls are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he who is not against us, verse 40, is on our side. Well, they didn't understand they were following a suffering servant. They didn't understand they had to be servants of all. They didn't understand that others could also serve. Verses 42 to 50, they didn't understand that servants have to sacrifice all. Servants have to sacrifice all. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Well, again, as we've been seeing through this morning, these are very serious words. We'll look at the other two verses in just a moment. But these are very serious words, aren't they, that Jesus speaks here? What's he saying? Well, let's go through and look at it carefully. Verse 42, he reminds us that whoever causes one of these little ones, do you remember in verse 36, he's taken a child and set them in the midst of them. And he's talked about receiving these children in my name. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now remember what's just happened. John has been speaking to a follower of Jesus and rebuked him and forbade him from serving Jesus Christ in essence. And Jesus warns John and the others, therefore, if you cause a follower of me to stumble, it will be better if a millstone were around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Now, I want you first of all to be warned by this verse, because that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be warned by this verse. And he wants us to think of one another and of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he wants us to be very careful that we're always building people up and we're not knocking people down. He wants us to pray for one another. He wants us to be concerned for one another. He wants us to help one another, and that we shouldn't stumble. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And therefore we need to take this as a warning, as it was intended to John. But I also want us to take this as a wonderful encouragement. I want us to take this verse as a wonderful encouragement, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones, yes, that does mean the child who's there in the midst of them, but it means you and me, because we're little ones of Jesus too, aren't we? And if anyone was to cause you to stumble, then Jesus would make sure that it was better if a millstone was put around that person's neck and thrown into the sea than you were caused to stumble. You see, Jesus is someone who protects his own. And Jesus' hand of protection is on you and I if we're truly followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is looking out for his own. And Jesus Christ wants to ensure that we don't stumble. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to keep on going. And he's prepared to act to make sure that happens. It's a wonderfully encouraging verse. But then look at verses 43 through to 48. Because here we have Jesus then takes things further, you might say. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, and so on. Well, tragically, there have been one or two people over the years who have taken these verses literally. They're clearly not intended to be taken literally. One Christian writer has said that if they were to be taken literally, then at best we'd all be headless eunuchs. But we're not to be taken literally. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this: if there is something stopping us going into heaven, whatever that something is, even the most valuable thing that you can possibly imagine, like your hand or your eye, even the most valuable thing you can possibly imagine, if that thing stops you going to heaven, then that thing must go. Whatever is preventing you from bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, whatever is preventing you from asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins, that you might follow him wholeheartedly, whatever is preventing you from doing that, that must go. Because whatever it is, however valuable that is to you, it cannot be more valuable than heaven itself. It cannot be worth holding on for if it takes you to hell, because heaven is so much better than anything that we have in this life. Whatever it is, it must go. Now, this obviously applies in most immediately to those who are not yet Christians, those who have not yet repented and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And maybe there are those of us who are Christians who can remember back to the days where we wouldn't become a Christian because we didn't want to give up X, Y, and Z. Or we were worried that A, B, and C might have happened. And we put it off, and we put it off, and we put it off. And we were so foolish to think that hanging on to the things of this life could be more important than entering into heaven to be with Christ forever. Those who are not yet Christians need to think very seriously about this. Why is it that I'm not a Christian? What's stopping me? What's the stumbling block? And then pray into God that he would remove that stumbling block, that he would help you to deal with it, whatever the problem is. But there's also an application here to Christians, isn't there? Because there are people who believe that they are Christians, and yet time after time after time seem to stumble and fall over the same sins. Now, I'm not saying that anyone who sins after they become a Christian can't be a Christian, because if that was the case, then none of us are Christians, and there's never been a Christian. I'm not saying that. All I am saying is this: if there are things in our life that we value and cling on to, things that we know are wrong, things that we're not willing to get rid of and do away with, if there are things that we value more than peace with God and eternal security, then the Bible wants to challenge us to ask ourselves, well, am I really converted? Am I really converted? If I believe that this temporary, stupid sin is more valuable than a life lived with Jesus, Your eye causes you to sin. Pluck it out, verse 47. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, just in case there are those who are thinking of taking this literally, I trust there are. But just in case, let me be clear. Your eye doesn't cause you to sin. And your hand doesn't cause you to sin. You know that there are certain countries, particularly in the Middle East, who, if there is someone who is a thief, their hand will be chopped off. Does that stop them being a thief? It makes it more difficult. But there are always ways and means if you're a thief at heart. There are some in our own country who go off into monasteries and the like and shut themselves away, and they think that if they cut themselves off from this world, then they'll stop sinning. They won't. You've tried and know that for yourself. You see, it is not our eyes and our hands and our feet that cause us to sin. What causes us to sin? Sinful hearts cause us to sin. And we can't cut them out. We can't do it. But we can't just pluck it out. If only it were that easy, we might possibly say. And Jesus wants us to understand here that as servants, we have to be willing to give up everything. Everything for the sake of Christ. And he wants us, therefore, to look at these things and to look and to see, well, how can I? How can I do that? How can I deal with my sin? How can I deal with my wretchedness? And he wants us to remember what? He wants us to remember that they're following a suffering soul. He wants us to remember that they are following someone who really did sacrifice all, who really was a servant of all, who really was a suffering servant, who died on behalf of others. They really are following someone who can deal not with his sin, because he has none, but with their sin, and with our sin too. And plucking out our eyes won't help, but putting our lives, giving all we have, into the hands of Jesus Christ. Well, that indeed, by God's grace and in his will save. Because Christ will deal with our sin in his death on the cross. The Holy Spirit will come into our lives and change us and help us to live for him. And we'll be reconciled to God the Father.